Good morning, ladies. We are so glad to be here this morning. We're going to be studying John chapter 20, which is the story that we know that Jesus lives. We want to think of Teresa Short this morning because this is her day on the day to teach, and she has spent the week in preparation and in prayer and writing the Bible study that is going to be taught today. But Teresa is sick with the flu, and so she's not able to be here this morning to deliver this. So we want to pray for Teresa that she feels better soon. And I'm so thankful that she was able to pass along all of her hard work and teaching notes for our lesson this morning. So thank you, Teresa, for that. So we're going to be studying today in John chapter 20, the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you will, please open your Bible to John chapter 20. And if you have your homework sheet, also have that close by because we're going to be going through that today. She begins this lesson by looking at the very last two verses of the chapter. So let's do that as well. Let's turn to John chapter 20 and begin with verse 30. The subtitle in my Bible says, Why This Gospel Was Written. And it only is for these two verses. But here's what John writes. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's the purpose for him writing. His purpose statement is so that you may believe. Now, in the book of John, the phrase, you may believe, is 100 times in the Gospel of John. And that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ is referenced 170 times in the Gospel of John. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? And the reason that John wrote what he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, is so that we may all believe that we may have life in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. We talked last week about the death of Jesus Christ. And today we start with the story of the empty tomb. Now, Teresa and her preparation, before we actually read the line and get to that, she wants us to go back and revisit parts of Jesus' life. The things he did, the signs he did. And so let's look at the homework sheet. And what we're doing is looking through the book of John to see what Jesus did. And she wants us to consider, what does it mean? What's the theological implications of what Jesus did? What's the bigger purpose? And so in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, what we have is the sign and the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Now, why do you think a story like that is very important? It was his first miracle. It did teach his disciples to believe. But here is what she writes. Jesus cares about people. Jesus has power over molecules. Jesus has the power to transform. Transformation power. So that is the bigger, deeper theological implication. What can Jesus do? He can turn water into wine. What can Jesus do in your life? He can transform your life. So that is the spiritual meaning. In John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, we have the sign and the miracle that Jesus healed a nobleman's son. So what is the deeper meaning? How does that impact us? Jesus has the power to heal from a distance. He and his entire household believed and trusted in him. So Jesus does not actually need to be in the presence to put his hands on you in order for the miracles and transformation to take place. Jesus can heal from a distance. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, we have the story where Jesus heals a man who was lame for 38 years. And that means to us, that was a very public miracle. But Jesus has the power to restore strength. Anybody needs some strength restored sometimes. Jesus can do that for us. Jesus hath the power to restore strength. This sign that he did got the attention of the Jewish leaders. But also, here's another thing. The man had suffered for 38 years, and then Jesus did the miracle in his life. What does that help us? How does that help us? How can our faith grow strong by seeing this miracle in the Bible? Maybe you're going through something and it has been years and years. And we, as humans, our frail selves, we can begin to become exasperated, become frustrated, begin to get tired, but always have the hope, because Jesus can change any situation. Let that build your faith and grow your faith. Okay, in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus did the miracle where Jesus multiplied bread and fish to feed 5,000 or more people. And what does that mean? Jesus took a little bit and did a whole lot with it. Jesus can take our little and make it much. The people said, "This is without a doubt the promised prophet who is to come into the world." So when Jesus performed that miracle, the people, many people believed because of his power. John chapter 6, verse 15 through 21. Jesus walks on the water. Doesn't that right there show you a lot of power? Jesus has power over creation. Jesus has supernatural power over creation. Can anybody else walk on water? Peter did. In the presence and because of the power of Jesus. But beyond that, anybody else? No, that is a Jesus-only quality. Okay. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. Jesus heals a man born blind. And so what is the meaning behind that? Showing forth his healing power and his compassion. Jesus has power to heal, and he cares, and he is compassionate. There's one more. John chapter 11, verses 32 through 46, we have the story and the signs and the miracles where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Although we know that Lazarus will later die again. But in that moment, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So what is the theological implication of that? This is a preview of the coming attraction for what Jesus is going to do in his own life by being resurrected from the dead. Jesus himself will be raised from the dead to never taste death again. This is a reason for our hope, the anchor for our souls. She shares with us that Jesus healing a man born blind and also raising Lazarus from the dead are one of four messianic miracles. Those four miracles that only the Messiah could do are cleansing a leper, casting out a deaf and dumb spirit, healing of birth defects, and raising the dead after 3 days. Those are the four messianic miracles. So before we even read any part of John chapter 20, we're just reviewing the life, the power of Jesus. She also wants us to look at what did Jesus say? Because Jesus said, "I am," many times, teaching us about who he is as God and the kingdom of God. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "I am the door for the sheep." In chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection of Jesus was and still is the faith of every true believer. The resurrection is the courage for every martyr. The resurrection is the theme of every sermon in the early church. And the resurrection is the power of every evangelist and minister from then until today. And that comes from Master Outlines. But wait, there's more, because in John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he's just said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." we have life in Jesus. And then in John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. These are powerful statements that Jesus said. And in his life, he performed miracles and showed that. He was explaining, I am God. And this is what God is. And God is the bread of life. It's what sustains you. It's what feeds you. He is the way to eternal life, to salvation. He is the good shepherd. He cares. He heals people. He is the true vine. This is our God that we love and we serve. This is our Jesus who was crucified because not everybody adheres to the words that he spoke. Not everybody believes. So she asked us to do a little bit of research because the power of Jesus' resurrection is a miracle so big that everybody knew about it. Not everybody believed in it. And so people came up with some theories to explain it. And there are many. But she asked us to look at three theories to find out what were some of the things that people were saying based on the empty tomb. There is the stolen body theory, which is pretty easy to understand, that the followers of Jesus secretly stole his body from the tomb and then invented the whole story of the resurrection. That the followers of Jesus stole the body to invent that story, okay? Well, we know from Matthew chapter 27, verse 64, here's what the gospel writes. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first. So the religious leaders wanted to seal the tomb so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body. Okay, here's another theory. The swoon theory. Jesus was not completely dead when he was removed from the cross. But on the cross, he swooned, he fainted. And therefore, he was never dead. So therefore, he was always alive. The swoon theory. Based on what we know about crucifixion, that would certainly make a person pass out. You know, the strength being drained from your body. But what we know in truth is that Jesus gave his life. He died. He offered up his spirit to the Lord. So we know he did in fact die. So the swoon theory is not correct. Let's see what it says in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So we know the swoon theory is incorrect. Okay. Then there's one more theory she wanted us to look at. It's called the hallucination theory. You know hallucination, right? It's where you imagine that you're seeing things. So the basic idea of this theory is that the resurrection was based on the hallucinations of a ghost-like apparition of Jesus. So these are just some theories for how people said, we know there's an empty tomb. How can we explain that? So that we're not sharing that he resurrected from the dead. Does that make sense? Unbelief will cause you to create a false belief. Okay, with all of that prep work, now we're going to start reading in John chapter 20. She wants us to know that Acts 1:3, Luke, who wrote Acts, Luke tells us that we have many infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. And so today in chapter 20 and also next week in chapter 21, we're going to be looking at the proofs, the infallible proofs of the resurrection. Okay, so let's start now. John chapter 20, we're going to read the first 10 verses. And today I'm reading from the Amplified Version, because this is how she studied and how she prepared. And so in some of the verses, then she has some little side notes. So I just want to read it to you from the Amplified Version, including her note in this. So we're starting with John 20, chapter 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now Mary Magdalene, we know from Luke chapter 8 verse 2, she had seven demons removed from her. Jesus did that. And she became a follower of Christ after he removed demons from her. So this is Mary Magdalene. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the grove across from the entrance of the tomb. So she ran and went to get some and Peter and to the other disciple, John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and arrived at the tomb first. Stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings neatly lying there, but he did not go in. So this is John. So John outran Peter. John ran and got to the tomb first, and he saw inside, but didn't go inside. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came up, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen wrappings neatly lying there, and the burial face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, this is John, who had reached the tomb first, went in too, and he saw the wrappings and the face cloth, and believed, without any doubt, that Jesus had been risen from the dead. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back again to their own homes. So she asked this question number one, what do we learn about the tomb? The stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away. So she has swoon theory, ? Here's what she says about that. The stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out, but so that people could go in and see that it was empty. Isn't that a neat perspective? If he had been beaten and lost so much blood to the point of fainting and had been put in the tomb, would he have had the strength to move a rock like that? You know, so the swoon theory doesn't, she's saying the swoon theory doesn't work because if you logically think through all the parts, it defeats itself. Okay, so what do we learn about the tomb? The stone is rolled away. The body of Jesus is gone. Everybody admits this, the body is gone. The Romans believe it and admit to it. The religious leaders, the disciples, and the passerbyers. Everyone admits to the empty tomb. What does she see in the tomb? What do we learn here? The grave clothes are lying there collapsed. So when you consider the stolen body theory, 3 days later, would they unwrap him to steal him? So that theory doesn't work either. Okay, and then what else do we learn about in the tomb? The face napkin is folded and off to the side. Jesus made his bed. His mom would be so proud. She writes, there was a Jewish custom, and when you would go to a person's house and they treated you with kindness, respect, and hospitality, you would show that you enjoyed the meal and were treated hospitably by crumpling up your cloth napkin and placing it on your plate. On the other hand, if you were not treated with hospitality or kindness, you would politely fold up your cloth napkin and set it aside, indicating you are never coming back to this inhospitable place again. It is as if Jesus was saying, I am out of here, and you will not see me here in a grave ever again. Death cannot hold me. Yes. Glory. Amen. I didn't know about that.
I always heard just the opposite. Oh. That the napkin was folded if for some reason a person had to leave the table or something and was coming back, he folded his napkin to say, I am returning.
Yep, we've heard the same thing.
Yes, I've never heard what you just said.
The napkin was to be folded in the spot, indicating I am returning.
Yeah.
That I'm not done.
Okay, can everybody hear what they were saying?
Yeah.
So thank you for sharing. She's saying they have heard that tradition as opposite, that if you were treated kindly, you would neatly fold your napkin, right? And yes.
Well, it says that you're returning.
If you were going to be returning, you would fold the napkin.
If you left your plate and the napkin folded, I'm not done yet, I'm coming back.
She's saying, I'm not done yet, I'm coming back. If you fold the napkin, what she had heard is, I'm not done yet, I'm coming back. We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that Jesus is not going back to the grave. He's coming back to earth to get believers. He's not going back to death. So, I'm sorry there is confusion on that ancient Jewish tradition. But thank you for sharing, because we're all learning. Thank you very much.
So Jesus did come back, and that's all that's important.
Jesus is coming back, and that's what's important. That's what she said. Okay. All right. So any other comments on that before we go to the next section of verses? Okay. So let's go now to John chapter 20. We're going to start reading in verse 11. Again, I'm reading from the Amplified version. But Mary, who had returned, was standing outside the tomb sobbing. And so as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the bloody body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, the angels, and they said to her, Woman, why are you crying? She told them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Notice she didn't say, wow, angels. That her thoughts were only on Jesus. And may that always be true of us. That our thoughts are always on Jesus, no matter what else we see or experience. Verse 14. After saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you crying? For whom are you looking? Supposing that he was the gardener, she replied, Sir, if you are the one who has carried him away from here, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Or maybe Jesus said to her, Mary. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not hold me. Okay, so here's Teresa's next. You know how when a soldier comes home and the people that love him run and embrace and hold on, and they're so excited for the reunion. She's imagining that in Mary's recognition of Jesus, as much any of us would do, she threw her arms around him. And so he says, Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Do you think that meant Jesus, other children of Mary and Joseph? No. He said, Go to my brothers. Previously, Jesus had called them disciples. He had called them servants. And he had called them friends. But now, Jesus calls them brothers. We believers are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus tells Mary, But go to my brothers, because now we're family. Jesus made his way back to the Father. We are reconciled. Jesus said, Tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. You see the reconciliation there? You see what he did through his death? Do you see the hope that's in this resurrection? In this conversation between Jesus and Mary? Tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in God. You're in the family. She writes in her notes, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For indeed Christ died for sins once for all, the just and righteous for the unjust and unrighteous. The innocent died for the guilty." Why? 1 Peter 3:18, "So that he might bring us to God." That's reconciliation. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit." Jesus did that. So verse 18, "Mary Magdalene came, reporting to the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her." So question number two on your homework sheet. Mary was looking for a corpse. What did she encounter when she arrived to the tomb? She saw two angels. She encountered the gardener, she thought. She encountered Jesus by the sound of his voice. And she touched the physically risen Christ. She touched him. So the hallucination theory that we're debunking all these theories, right? Hallucination theory says you just imagine it. You imagine it and you imagine some ghost-like apparition of Jesus. She touched him. So the hallucination theory is not valid. Question number three. She asked, "What tone of voice do you think Jesus used when he said her name, Mary?" What do y'all think? When Jesus said, "Mary."
Excited.
Or Jesus said, "Mary."
I think he showed love and concern for her because she was grieving so deeply. I think he spoke to her with love.
Love and concern because she was grieving so deeply. Thank you. So we're going to start now in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. "So when it was evening on the same day, the first day of the week, though the disciples were meeting behind barred doors for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace to you.' He said this, he showed them his hands and his side." So they're in a room, the doors are shut, the doors are locked. It says here, the barred doors. And Jesus appears in the room, and his words are, "Peace to you." And he shows them his hands and his side. "When the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with great joy. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you as my representatives.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven because of their faith. If you retain the sins of anyone, they are retained and remain unforgiven because of their unbelief.' But Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who was called Didymus, the twin, was not with them that day when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Unless I see his hands with the marks of the nails, and I put my finger into the nail prints, and I put my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were again inside the house, and Thomas this time was with them. Jesus came through the door, though the doors had been barred, and he stood among them, and he said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side.'" She writes here, the hallucination theory, does that work with this scriptures? This is not a hallucination that they are having. This is him being there in the room. Jesus says, "Do not be unbelieving, but stop doubting and believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Did Thomas believe? He did. And here's what Jesus says to Thomas in that moment, and here's what Jesus says to all of us. John 20:29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, do you now believe? Blessed, happy, spiritually secure, and favored by God are they who did not see me and yet believed in me." That's us. We weren't in the room, but we believe that he resurrected from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Y'all know that verse? We walk by faith, not by sight. That's the Christian belief. We believe in Jesus. We believe it in faith. We walk it out in faith. We believe in the death and the resurrection by faith. Question number four that she says. Question four, she writes, in verse 22, where Jesus had said, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's verse 22 of John chapter 20, 22. She says, there's another breathing that occurred in Genesis 2:7. What is the correlation? What do you make of the correlation between breathing? Here's what she writes. The word spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word they use for breath. When God breathed on man in creation, he gave him physical life. And Jesus breathed on them here, and it's spiritual life. John 3:8 says you must be born again. And she says this is a preview of Acts 1:8. Do y'all know what Acts 1:8 says? Let's look it up. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So Jesus breathed on them, empowering them, commissioning them, the Holy Spirit sending them. He said, As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Can we go without the power of the Holy Spirit? When we go, when we tell, when we share, when we evangelize, when we serve, when we love, it's the power of God in us that brings forth fruit. And so that's what happened there. Question five. Have you ever had doubts like Thomas? And how did Jesus help Thomas deal with his doubts? So I'm going to tell you the answer to what Jesus did for Thomas, and then if you want to share, we'll open that up. Jesus met Thomas where his faith was, or wasn't, and walked him step by step away from his doubt into belief. Thomas, a faith that would take him all the way to India with the gospel, and eventually Thomas led to his martyrdom, proclaiming loudly that Jesus indeed lives. Jesus met Thomas where he was, filled him with faith, and sent him out. And Thomas gave his life, proclaiming to the world that Jesus lives. He went to India and was martyred there. But what about you? Do we have doubts? Have we at some point in time of our life had doubts? Seasons of doubt? Initial, maybe before we became to faith, doubt?
Lauren, I think Thomas was an analytical. It's like, show me the numbers.
Thomas was analytical, show me the numbers. Are there scientific people today who want to see the fact? Okay, well, let that be encouraging to you, because God will meet you where you are. And also let that be encouraging to you, because we love people who are not saved, don't we? And we pray for their salvation. Jesus knows where they're at, knows what they're thinking, and Jesus will meet them where they are. Keep praying. Like the man who had been lame for 38 years and then had an encounter with Jesus, keep praying. We don't know when that moment of transformation will come. We don't know when that faith will. We don't know when God is going to work in their lives in such a way that brings them to that point of salvation. But keep praying. Keep believing and keep praying. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. There are also many other signs and attesting miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe with a deep abiding trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God, and that by believing and trusting and relying on Him, you may have life in His name. Praise the Lord. Question number 6. John states the purpose for this gospel is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who fulfills God's promises. In addition to the signs that John recorded, what other convincing proof of Jesus' resurrection does Paul record in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, which was Peter, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. Paul wrote that. So we have Jesus appearing to all of these different people, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Okay. This is a powerful chapter, and I will say that Teresa, in her notes, she has so much more that we didn't get to. I'm sorry. And so if you want to talk more about this, talk to me or talk to Teresa. You know, there's more stuff. And so, but what we have today is a testimony, and Joe's going to share with us a testimony, and then when she's finished, she's going to pray, and that will be the conclusion of our lesson today. So we invite Joe to come up here.
In our women's Sunday school class, we were sharing about, in our women's Bible class, we've been studying about the book of Luke, and they parallel some ways. And I shared a sign that God gave me many years ago. And since we're talking, when we see the miracle of what Jesus did, and we're looking for signs, I want you to know He's still giving us signs. And the story is about when my father passed away. My father was an alcoholic, so many, many, many prayers were said for my father. I was very blessed to be with a group of people that prayed me through to forgiveness for him. Not that I can forgive, but that Jesus that lives in me forgives. And that's where forgiveness comes from, is from Jesus. But Dad died, I called it self-inflicted cancer. He had cirrhosis of the liver, and he died the day before his 61st birthday. So most of us in here have been blessed with many more years. The nurse in the emergency room when Mom took him in was a Christian, and she prayed with Dad. And she was able to tell us that she was able to pray with him, and he was able to pray with her. And she goes, oh, he knows Jesus. He knew Jesus. That helped a lot. But the morning of Dad's funeral, it was raining. As an act of faith, I got my car washed when the rain let up, because you don't drive to a funeral with a dirty car. But anyway, we got to the gravesite, had the service, and it was to that point in the service where the pallbearers were laying the flowers on the casket. And I'm, of course, sitting in the front row looking at this casket. And then I look up, and the clouds part, and the rays of sunshine just flowed right to the top of my dad's casket. And there I was, grinning ear to ear at my dad's funeral, because I knew where he was. and I knew where he was, who he was with. And these little, we see and we get all excited about these things that happened many years ago. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's still doing miracles. Just keep your eyes open. Text me earlier in the week and asked me to do this, and it's my honor. And so, let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you.
Thank you for your time with us. Thank you for this time and for opening your word. We ask you, Father God, to make us mindful of all that you are doing and to not take your presence for granted, to not take these wonderful blessings for granted. We ask you to continue to guide us, direct us, open our eyes to all that you are doing around us. We praise you, Jesus. We praise your holy name. In your Father's holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen.